But that's not the only way that we learn through that sort of direct kind of teaching. For some people, it's not even the best way that you learn. For some of you, the majority of what you learn or the best of what you learn is caught, not taught. So you catch on to things by seeing the way that other people live and how they handle things, and then you know, internalizing that and applying it to your own life and the way that, you live. And so that's what we get a little bit of in this part of the letter. Paul gives a look at his thoughts and his reasoning for why he does what he does in the situation. And from that, he demonstrates a really high level of maturity, high level of spiritual maturity, with that high level of emotional maturity and responsibility and decisiveness, especially when it comes to your plans and uncontrollable circumstances that disrupt your plans, how you handle that, how you move on from that, and trusting in God through it. And that's like really the big main thrust of what this is, trusting in God. This is one of those things that everyone says, like you need to trust in God. We understand it's good to trust in God. I know I need to trust in God, but it's so much easier to say than it is to do. Especially like, I don't know, it's easy to trust in God when there's not much you need to trust him for. Do you know what I mean? Like when life is relatively stable and things are generally good, and if that's you and that's where you are in your life, then maybe you're thinking like, yeah, I trust in God. I trust him all the time. It's so easy. Like, why doesn't everyone do this? It's a lot harder to trust in God when there are things you really need to trust him for. You really need him to show up for you. You really need him to extend his hand to you. Like when Peter is on the boat and Jesus is walking on the water and he's going to take that step off the boat. And like if Jesus doesn't show up for him, he's going to sink. He needs to trust Jesus in that. And he does. He looks at Jesus. He steps onto the water and he stays on the water. But as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus and onto the terrifying waves, he starts to sink. And his trust starts to weaken. Right? It's so easy for our trust and our faith to weaken as soon as we take our eyes off of Jesus and we see the terrifying circumstances that maybe you're in. But Jesus grabs hold of him. Right? He takes his eyes off of Jesus and Jesus takes hold of him. Lots of things in life change. Some things don't really change all that much. Like, you know, mortgage rates apparently are not going to change very much. Those are not coming down. High property taxes don't change very much. They change up, but they don't change down. Most of life, there is lots of change. Like the seasons change, the seasons of life change, your situation change. It's like the wise sage woman once said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Forrest Gump's mom, smart lady. You never know. You never know if you're going to stay healthy or get sick, or someone close to you, someone you care about, will experience that. You never know if you're going to stay in your job for 10 more years, or if something changes. You lose your job, or you get an opportunity. You don't know if you're going to stay where you are, or you're going to end up moving. All different ways that life could change for you. God is always the same. And we just sang that. He's always the same. He's the same God. He is always good. He always loves you. He always has grace. That never changes. And because God never changes, he's always the same. We can always trust him no matter what is going on. And so we're going to see some of that in Paul. And we're going to read now where he starts showing how he thinks when things change in unexpected ways, where his mind is at, and how his trust in God shows up. So this is chapter 2, verse 17. He writes this. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. I've mentioned this earlier in the series, but one of the reasons Paul might be so focused on reaffirming his affection for, his love for this people is because due to the circumstances, they might feel tempted to think they're unimportant to Paul. That, you know, I mean, maybe if we were more important to Paul, he would have made more effort to stay with us. Maybe he would have come back by now. And, you know, the circumstances forced him away. They wanted him to be there for longer. They think that Paul wanted to stay longer, but he's not here. And so there's room for this doubt to sort of grow. And honestly, reading through Paul's words here, it almost feels like the conversation that happens with kids when their parents are going through a divorce. Do you know what I mean? It's like the Thessalonians are the kids, and Paul is the dad, and the kids are like, they miss him, and some of the things that they're wondering, like it's the same. Like, why do you have to leave? Is it our fault? Do you not care about us? Did we do something wrong? Which is heartbreaking that those are the kinds of things that kids put in their heads in that kind of circumstance where one of the parents isn't going to stay in the house anymore. Of course that's going to hurt them because they love you, they care about you, they want to be with you. So it's going to hurt them. And of course they're also going to start internalizing some of it and wonder, like, was I not enough? If I was a better kid, would things have been different? And start wondering some of those things. This is one of the reasons that when you look in God's word and you see his will, you just see the wisdom in it. That God's design for marriage in his word is that it's for life. And there are rare cases where divorce is allowed. But it's not plan A. Because there really is so much ripple effect of hurt when it happens. Like, marriage is hard. I'm not saying it's not hard. Like, staying committed and working through and resolving conflict and strengthening your bond and putting aside your pride and humbling yourself and really loving this person that you're married to, like, that's hard. But divorce is really hard, too. Like, it's not the easy thing that that we're led to believe it is. It's hard on you. It's hard on finances. It's hard on kids if kids are involved. Hey, there's always going to be hurt in divorce, and it can linger for a long, long time. And it's not like the end of everything, like if it's all over for you. God can still work in your life. He still has a plan for you in your life, and he can still use this experience in good ways and, like, redeem it. But especially if there are kids involved, you really do want to pay close attention to them, because, like, when divorce happens, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, these are the kinds of affirming things that you want to make sure they understand. Like, you know, I wanted to stay, but Satan hindered me. Your mom kicked me out. No, you never say that. never start turning them against the other parent. But all this affirmation, like, this is the good stuff. I wanted to stay with you. I love you. I want to spend as much time with you as I can. Sadly, you know, sometimes parents do go the other route where they become sort of selfish in it, and maybe they do put the blame on the kids, or maybe they start using their kids as therapists, which isn't really fair to them, or they start using their kids as tools to kind of try and hurt and get at the other parent, which are all failures to love your kids the way you're supposed to love them. It is a failure to put their interests ahead of your own. And it's not fair to them. And some of you maybe have been on the receiving end of that if your parents have gone through it. Maybe they handled it as best they could. Maybe there were some things that they could have and should have done a lot better. But you understand this hurt. And that's where I think the mindset of the Thessalonians is a little bit when it comes to Paul. And they're wondering what place they really hold to him in his heart. So back to him, he says, no, I do love you, care about you, want to spend as much time with you as I can. He says something a little strange. You are our glory and our joy and our crown of boasting. If you've been around church for a while, you know this. If you're new to church and you stick around for a while, you'll come to know this. There are certain kinds of, like, really stuffy Christians where if you said anything was your joy or your glory or your crown of boasting other than Jesus, they would be flabbergasted. Like, they would be ready to just, like, sit you down and give you a stern lecture for an hour about how only Jesus is your joy, only Jesus is your glory, only Jesus is your crown of boasting. And yet, Paul says this about the Thessalonians, and, like, this is Paul. He's the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. I think he has his theology straight, and he's not misspeaking here. He knows it's Jesus who saves, and Jesus is the ultimate source of our joy, and Jesus is the ultimate source of glory. But he can also look at them and see the work that Jesus has done in their lives and how they responded to the gospel, and he can glory in that. He can say, I take joy in that. Like, this is an amazing thing that Jesus has done in your life. Like, it's not, like, being the word police too much is, like, not great for you or anyone. He got to share the gospel with them. Through that work of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit bloomed in their hearts, brought them to life, brought them freedom and joy and peace, all to the glory of Jesus who saves us. I think Paul's clear on that. And I think we can be clear on that too, even when we talk in a little bit of a different way. Paul says, we were torn away from you. We wanted to go back, but we were hindered. Let's actually read in Acts, and we're actually going to see what happened when Paul was in the city. And so this is Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 1 says this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So this is Paul on his missionary journey. He is preaching the gospel to make disciples, just as we see here, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This is Jesus who I proclaim to you. His strategy when he gets to a new place is to find where people are looking for spiritual answers, like where there are spiritual conversations going on, and that's where he goes first. And often for him, it's the synagogue, if there's one there. And so he starts there, and he reasons about Jesus. If he's not welcome there and he can't stay, he'll find somewhere else. In Philippi, he finds a place of prayer. At Mars Hill, he goes to the open forum where people are exchanging ideas. Like, those are the places that he goes to tell people about Jesus. And he's doing this here. He starts in a synagogue, and some of the Jewish people believe, as well as some of the Greeks and some of the influential women. But when the Jewish leaders of the synagogue see the kind of response that Paul is getting from his message, in response to Jesus, they get jealous about it. And they form a mob, and they stir them up with anger and incite violence, and Paul and Silas are sent away. Human nature doesn't really change. Like, people are the same then as they are now. Like, we have the same things in our hearts. We have the same inclinations. And the same kind of thing can happen today through jealousy. And sometimes even inside the church, we can see people motivated by jealousy, forming a mob to sort of attack the people who think the wrong thing or are saying the wrong thing, and trying to use force, really, either like social pressure or something else, to force them into submission. And it's not great. And it happens pretty frequently on the internet as well. The internet is just the worst. more and more, I feel like it's the biggest mistake that human beings have made in the past recently. Like, not to sound too much like a crotchety, like, grumpy old person, but, like, you know, the internet is really good at connecting angry people and, like, bringing more people in to be enraged by, the latest thing and, like, be really mean to people that you're not seeing face-to-face. Like, it's not great. It does other bad stuff, too. It does some good things, but there's a lot of bad. I don't know. Don't spend too long on it. You know, like, if you're getting sucked into it, just make sure that you spend some time outside and touch some grass. Anyways, throughout these circumstances Paul is experiencing that are not ideal, how does Paul respond? How do you think you would respond? How do you respond when, like, you have a plan and you think the plan is really good and you start it and the plan is working really well, and then suddenly the plan catches fire and you need to move to a new city? Like, what would you do? How do you respond when things are falling apart for you? God, how could you do this to me? Like, how could you let this happen? I thought you cared about me, God. What's going on? You know, start blaming God or accusing God. Or do you go, like, terminal and you go, like, my life is over. Nothing matters. Nothing's worth it. Nothing's worth the effort. Never works out anyways. And just kind of get real depressed and fall apart and not want to do anything. Or do you have the resiliency to be able to adjust and move on and start something new? See, Paul doesn't blame God. He doesn't feel like God's plans are falling apart. Instead, he's kind of learning on the fly, like, oh, here's what God's plan actually is. I thought it was going to be something different, but here's what God's plan is, so let's keep going down God's plan. It's different than what he expected, but he knows that God's plan is still in place. He's not able to do the thing that he wanted to do. The thing he wanted to do was stay in Thessalonica and preach the gospel there because it's having a really good response, and it looks like this is going to be an amazing harvest. This is going to be amazing for the kingdom of God. It's good for me to be here. That's what he wants to do, but he's not able to do it. Instead, he does the thing that he has to do. When you don't get to do what you want and that stops you from doing what you have to do, that's called immaturity. Growing up, being mature, is doing the thing that you have to do. Doing the work that God has actually opened up for you and put in front of you. Not endlessly dreaming about what you wish God would give you to do. The opportunity you wish he would provide, and you just sit and sit and sit and wait for God to give you what you want before you do anything. It's not that. You do the work that God has given you to do, what he's put in front of you. And Paul, he does keep trying. Like, it's okay if it doesn't work out to try multiple times and do the thing that you want to do. He tries to get back to the city. Satan hinders him. We don't know exactly what that is or what that looks like, but he's prevented from going back. And because he can't go back himself, and he still does the work that God's put in front of him, but instead he sends Timothy, and Timothy's able to go back, and that's what we read in the next verse in chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul can't go back himself. He sends Timothy, his co-worker in the gospel, to hear news about them so he could tell Paul, and also to spend more time with them and build them up because the time was cut short and he didn't have a very long time to teach them God's truth. So he's worried that maybe they'd been tempted away. Maybe they'd been given some false teaching that was able to lure them away from the true gospel of Jesus. But Timothy brings good news. Even though they're experiencing hardship, and you can imagine what this is like because you see it when Paul is there, right? They take the guy whose house he's staying at, Jason, and they drag him out and they like are violent with him. And so you can imagine how people are remaining towards the Christians in this city. It's not, you know, they're not having an easy time, but in spite of that, their faith in Jesus is still solid. And they know, and they told them beforehand, that this is the kind of stuff that should be expected. It's not a ticket to an easy life. There's going to be friction. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be suffering when you follow Jesus. And that's such an important thing to make sure that you get right when it comes to your faith in Jesus. And I don't think it's something the American church in general does particularly well. And not necessarily through lack of effort. Even in churches where it is being taught, you know, just the truth that it, you know, you're still going to experience some hardship when you follow Jesus. Just because we live in such a prosperous place, it's hard for the lesson to really sink in. And I'm not saying that people don't struggle. People do, and I know it's hard. But compared to other places, like struggle here and struggle in Guatemala or in the Philippines or places in the Middle East, those are very different. And I've been to Guatemala and the Philippines and seen what destitution there looks like and the struggle of people who are living day to day there. And it is much harder and much more harrowing than life here. Like, in spite of our struggle, we still live in relative stability and relative comfort. And so what happens when you live in relative stability and comfort for years and years and years and years, and then something happens? American Christians have this proclivity to almost become like really prideful and narrow-minded about their suffering and about what's happening to them. And they go, you know, why is this happening to me? What did I do? Right, what have I done to deserve this? No one knows how I feel. Like, this suffering is a unique and targeted thing at you, and no one could possibly understand, and it's so unfair. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I know that temptation is a broader thing than specifically suffering, but there's temptation in suffering. There's the temptation to abandon faith and to curse God and to become really prideful and self-centered of a person through it. But when you're experiencing it, it's not this unique and targeted thing that you might be inclined to believe that it is. Like, you alone are being singled out. And people everywhere are experiencing loss and sickness and pain and rejection and all kinds of things. Like, there's nothing new about it. There's nothing that unique about it. And if you could choose for yourself, like, of course you wouldn't be going through it. You wouldn't be experiencing it. But we don't get to do the things that we'd like to do and live the life that we'd like to live. We have to deal with the life that we have. We have to deal with the things that actually happen. We have to be mature about it. And by the way, that attitude that, you know, no one knows how I feel, God knows how you feel. Like, it's so not unique to you that everything that you could experience, like about rejection and betrayal, God knows rejection and betrayal far better than anyone here ever could. Suffering and pain, I mean, just look at Jesus. Look at God who sends his only son. Look at Jesus who is betrayed and abandoned and mocked and beaten and killed unjustly, falsely accused. All those things that Jesus experiences, and he did all those things for you because he loves you. See, God is still faithful. God is still good. He still has a plan in place that goes beyond the momentary hurt that you're experiencing. Do you have the ability to trust him when you're in the middle of the hurt? Like, do you have a faith that will still trust him when you're hurting? Jesus teaches a parable about the ways that people respond to the gospel, right? The good news of who he is and what he's doing for us and going to the cross to pay for our sins and give us salvation. The different ways that people might respond to it. And one of the people, one of the groups, he describes this way. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As I said in the beginning, it's easy to trust God when there's nothing much you need to trust him for. It's easier to have faith when nothing in life is very hard. But when the obstacle shows up, when there's something that really is causing you some hurt, do you have a faith that endures when you experience adversity? Or does your faith start to dry up and wither away and forget following God? You know, he's going to let this happen to me. I don't want to follow him. Like, are you only following God as long as he does all the things that you want him to do for you? Because if you are, you're not really following God. You're following the false version of God that you made up in your own mind. I saw this clip of an interview with Paula Abdul. You guys know Paula Abdul? I'm like, I only know her from American Idol. I guess she's done other stuff too, which like would make sense for her to be on it. But like, I don't know. I'm 32, so I don't know if I'm just too young for it or I'm just not like the target person for her work. But like, I know Celine Dion, so I don't know. Anyways, I saw this interview happen a while ago where she's talking about, she's doing work for the movie, the Bratz movie, which I didn't know they made it, like the dolls, Bratz dolls. There's a movie, and she was like doing work to make music for it or make a song. And in the interview, she's describing, like, I worked so hard on this. And then the movie told me, like, hey, we're not going to use your work. We're going to go in a different direction. And, like, it's so funny because in the interview, she's like, how could God do this to me? You know, like, which is dramatic. I get it that you're, like, it's a work disappointment and you did all this effort and that stinks. But, like, if your faith can't even make it through that, I don't think that's faith, right? Like, that's not real faith. That's not real trust. A trust that only exists when things are going the way you want them to. Truthfully, your faith should be able to make it through anything because Jesus made it through everything for you. And your faith is in Jesus. Like, when you clearly see Jesus and the love that he has for you, and the price that he paid for you, and what he endured for you, and everything he's given you. When you understand that, when you see that, that's a faith that endures through anything. Paul continues in verse 6. He says this, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may be able to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is relieved to hear that they're doing well. For him, like, this is the thing that matters most. And it would be great to hear that their situation was better. Like, they weren't suffering the way they're suffering. It'd be great to hear news that everyone's healthy Everyone has a good job. Everyone's happy. Everyone's doing well. That would be great, but the thing that really matters is their faith. Because their faith being able to endure through this hardship is a powerful sign and indication that it's sincere. Right? That Jesus really has a hold of them, because when Jesus has a hold of you, he never lets go. And you always wonder a little bit until it shows up and you get tested in this way. Like, you talk about assurance about faith and how do I know if I'm really saved or if my faith is really sincere, and there's different things you look at for that. Like, there's fruit and change in your life that you're supposed to be able to see. One of them is if your faith is able to endure through hardship. Like, that's one of the strongest ones. And I don't love to hear about people having to go through significant loss or suffering, but when I know that they've experienced that and they still trust and love Jesus, man, that is a reason to rejoice, because it means God has a hold of you. You're secure in him. When Jesus saves you, you're saved. When he forgives you, you are forgiven. And when he sets you free, you are free indeed. And this is eternal. It outlasts the momentary thing that is not ideal. It's not great. Like, what Jesus does for you is going to last to eternity. Now, the future plans, Paul says, he wants to return. He's going to try to return, but he's still praying and asking for God to make it happen, not just for the joy of being able to see them, but to supply what's lacking in their faith, in the sense that, there's still more that they need to learn and more room for them to grow, and Paul can help them with that. In verse 11, he says this: "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul jumps into prayer here. He's ending this part in prayer. One, that Jesus would bring them together again, and two, that God would make them increase in their love for one another. And through that, through increasing in their love for one another, establish their hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes back to judge the earth and where each person gives an account to Jesus. It seems that if Paul makes it back, what he's planning is the majority of his work in supplying what is lacking in their faith is dedicated to them increasingly loving one another, understanding what that means and how to live that out. When Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him, like, here's the whole goal of our entire ministry. Here's the one thing we're aiming at. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You notice how he doesn't say the aim of our charge is to be right about literal 7 days of creation and make sure everyone knows it? Like, the aim of our charge is to be right about the specific interpretation of the second coming of Jesus, being right about the millennium, if premillennial, amillennial, the tribulation. That's not what Paul is going to do to supply what's lacking in their faith. And, like, honestly, it's not bad to learn about the different theories of, or the different interpretations of the return of Jesus or about creation. Those are not bad things, but those are not main things. And if those things become your main things, you start to miss out on the main thing. You start to swerve away from it, right? No matter how long you've been following Jesus, this remains the main thing. It remains the primary goal. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Faith in Jesus, a heart that's renewed by Jesus, a conscience that's washed clean by Jesus. Like, Jesus is the source. He's the source of all of it. But the effect of Jesus being the source in your life is love, that you would start to be changed and love others the way that Jesus has loved you. That's what shows that you're following him. And when the Bible says love, it doesn't mean the thing that that many people think when they hear love, which is like the bare minimum requirement. Like the kind of love that requires basically nothing of you more than wishing well for others. Like if you think what love is, to love your neighbor, is just wishing well for them, like it's a nice thing to do, but that doesn't really demand anything of you. When the Bible says love, it means placing the interests of others ahead of your self-interest. Right? Willing to put others first, being unselfish, forgiving people when they haven't done anything to earn it or make it up to you, but just freely forgiving. Putting a higher value on the good and the well-being of someone else than the value you place on being liked by them. And so you tell them things that they might need to hear and not want to hear, but you love them too much to not say it. That's what love is. That's what loving one another is. It's loving others the way that Jesus loves us. And this is what we have from Jesus. Like, the good news in all of this is that God is faithful. Even when life is harder and turns out in ways that you don't expect, God is still faithful. Like whatever hurt you're experiencing, Jesus also experienced that hurt. He did it for you. He did it because he loves you. And there is a purpose in it. Like it's hard to find what it is. It's hard to say for sure what it is. But there is some purpose in it. And we know that, look, when Jesus goes to the cross, there's a resurrection. Like the horror of the cross is what gives us our eternal salvation, and Jesus is resurrected. He defeats death. God is able to bring life from death. He redeems things that are painful and makes it beautiful and makes it something better than we could imagine. And it might be a while before you start to see some of what that is, but there's purpose in it. And all we talked about earlier in like maturing and dealing with life the way that it is and not the way that you wish it would be, and not waiting for God to do the things that you want to do, but actually looking at what he's given you to do right in front of you. Loving others the way that Jesus loves you, those are all really good things, and those are things that you should walk forward in, take steps in, and grow in. But the good news of Jesus is that even when we fail at those things, Jesus never fails you. Jesus still loves you. He still holds on to you. Having your faith in Jesus means that Jesus has a hold of you. Does Jesus have a hold of you? Have you made a decision to put your faith in Jesus, to trust his plan, to trust the work that he did for you on the cross, to pay the debt for your sins, that you have forgiveness and salvation only because of what he's done for you? Is your faith the kind of trust that you lean on and rely on when you have to, rather than jumping away from him? Jesus endured through all kinds of afflictions for you, and my hope and my prayer is that God would be working in all of us to help us be clear about our faith in Jesus, that we're not following him so that he would do all the things that we want him to do for us, but because we see that he's good, we see that he loves us, and he's worthy. He's worthy of being our Savior. He's worthy of being our Lord. And my hope and my prayer is that we would mature and be able to trust him more and more in the times when we need to trust him. Not just when things are stable and relatively easy. And that having our source in him, we would grow in our love for one another as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that that we see Paul as an example here in how things didn't go the way that he planned, but he continued to move forward. He continued to trust you and the Thessalonians as well. You know, everything they experienced and suffered, they were still able to trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to see